Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. If you're visiting with us today, we are glad that you're here and welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of this church. And we are glad for an opportunity you have to hear His word preached and to worship Him. We're in Genesis chapter 28, having been going through the book of Genesis in sequence. The opening chapters of Genesis are, of course, the creation, the six days of creation. On the seventh day, God rested, and then God created man, male and female. He created them equally the image of God and entrusted to them the mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and exercise dominion over the earth. Sadly, in Genesis chapter 3, they fell prey to the temptations of the devil, and sin entered the world through Adam's disobedient act, disregarding and disobeying God. And the rest of the Bible is a story of God's recovery or rescue of fallen man through the provision of a substitute sacrifice. God required in the garden of His two creatures, male and female, Adam and Eve, perfect obedience and then punishment for disobedience. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, when they manifested their disobedience, we have all been born with Adam's sin. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, and therefore we all fail to measure up to God's requirement. That is, none of us are perfectly obedient. And therefore, every human being, since Adam and Eve, being disobedient, is required to pay the penalty for disobedience. And the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins, it shall die. The good news of the Bible is that God has satisfied the demands of His own justice by sending a substitute to sacrifice Himself in order to pay that penalty and in order to provide that perfect obedience. And that is what He has done in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived under the, born under the law, lived perfectly obedient to every jot and tittle of the law. The apostle tells us that He was obedient even to the point of death. Yes, death on a cross. And it was necessary for Him to go to the cross in order that He might pay that penalty which God required in order for His justice to be satisfied. We have noted in going through the book of Genesis that we have seen Jesus Christ throughout. That is, it is not only as we come to the New Testament, but rather that the entirety, the Old Testament, is also looking forward to the coming of that one perfect Son of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have seen that throughout the subsequent chapters of Genesis. We have seen that in the life of Abraham. We have seen that also in the life of Isaac, and we begin to see it in the life of Jacob as well. And subsequent to these chapters, God reveals Himself to Israel as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll recall that just prior to this, in the previous chapters, Jacob had been a deceiver. He was quite a devious little fellow. He had cheated his brother out of the birthright, and he had deceived his father for the blessing. And here in Genesis chapter 28, he's really fleeing for his life. In Genesis 27, we've been told that Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Esau said to himself, I will kill my brother Jacob. Jacob flees, is told by his father to go to Paddan Aram, to take a wife, and that's where we come upon him here. And at this particular juncture, he has a dream, and hence the title of the sermon this morning, Jacob's Dream. But let's read that then together in Genesis 28, verse 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 22. Hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood beside him. I'm reading the footnote reference, preferably there. And said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome, or more properly, how dreadful is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, meaning the house of God, Beit El. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Lord, we ask that you bless the hearing of your word this morning. 3 points. Oh, I'm sorry. I also want to read in New Testament, John chapter 1. If you turn to John 1, caught that. John chapter 1, Jesus refers to this incident in John 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, found Philip, and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, Jacob's desperate condition. Secondly, God's gracious provision, and thirdly, Jacob's committed response. So Jacob's desperate condition, God's gracious provision, and Jacob's committed response. There are times in the life of a Christian when one feels God forsaken and all alone in the world. To be alone with one's sense of fear, to be alone, conscious of one's sin and guilt, perhaps with the promptings of the devil, highlighting and underscoring those things for you. To be alone without any sense or security of one's future can be absolutely frightening. And that's what we find here in Jacob's desperate condition. We read in verse 10, that he left Beersheba and went toward Haran, a reference to all that had gone before. Behind and before was Esau, who was already noted, was committed to killing Jacob. Behind and before were his deceitful acts and his devious and deceitful behavior. Those sins, that sinful behavior, had resulted in being sent away. And here he's presented to us in those previous chapters, as we noted last week, far from and anything but a paragon of virtue. Many questions, no doubt, concerned him. as he finds himself in this particular place this night? Was his deceitful scheming worthwhile? Was it all worth it, that which he went through? And yet in just such a situation, God comes down to meet him and to speak with him. And God's promises were not just reassuring, but in Jacob's life, they were nothing less than life transforming. God promised Jacob his constant, continuous presence, no matter what. God promised Jacob his constant, continuous presence, no matter where he would go. What about you? If you're a Christian, and if you've ever been in a place like Jacob, that sense of all alone or God forsaken, or even if not, then you need to hear God speak to you. You need to know the same promise. You need to hear the same words. You need to know the same God as Jacob did. Well, look at God's gracious provision here. Verse 12. Jacob puts his head down and goes to sleep, and he dreamed in verse 12. And behold, there was a ladder, or a stairway, if you will, a stairway set on the earth, and at the top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood beside him, not above him. Don't get in your mind the picture that there's this stairway that's going to heaven, and at the top of it is God, distant, removed, yanks away from Jacob. No, the picture is really the exact opposite, that God has come down to Jacob and is beside him. The stairway is the picture of something that would have been commonly known in Bible times, that of a temple. If you've ever seen, for example, Mayan temples in Mexico, ancient Mayan people temples, it would look like a staggered steps going all the way up to the top. And the idea was is that was a stairway to heaven, and that's what's being pictured here. It's called a ziggurat, or a temple, all right? But the reason that I call this God's gracious provision is that this is a vision of grace. It's a vision of God's grace. God came down to Jacob. And this is what is unique in the Bible about biblical religion as contrasted to every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world tells you what you must do in order to climb the stairs and to gain access to God. Every other religion in the world says that you must go through certain rituals, you must go through certain ceremonies, you must perform certain acts, you must do certain things in order to gain God's favor, in order to gain access to God. Biblical religion is the exact opposite, 180 degrees opposite. It's a religion of God's grace. It's a religion of God coming down. And here God comes down to Jacob. And even in his sleep, as God speaks to him, we hear grace communicated from God to Jacob. Jacob, as we've already seen, is a tricky character. He's a foul sinner. He's anything but a paragon of virtue. And yet as God speaks to him, there's no words of reproof. There's no words of condemnation, but a reiteration of God's covenant promises and God's presence and God's blessing. No, it's a gracious provision that God supplies to Jacob here. It's a vision of grace. And we see the angels here. The angels were ascending and descending on it. Though we walk by faith and not by sight, we need to know something of invisible realities that are presented to us in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 6, for example, the apostle says to the church at Ephesus, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God." Why? Because our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against powers and principalities in heavenly places. And the apostle there gives us a glimpse of a reality that is going on in the world that is, if you will, on the other side of a curtain or a cloud that is pulled back to see another dimension of reality that for all its obscurity and for all its unseenness is nevertheless very real and needs to be taken account of. We see the same thing with Elijah and Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 1, when Elijah is taken up to heaven, the curtain again, the cloud is pulled back and another dimension of reality is seen by Elisha on earth. And he says, "Behold, the armies of heaven, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies of heaven, I see chariots of fire." And Elijah is taken up to heaven. And Elisha gets a glimpse that there are entire armies that are waging war on behalf of the people of God. An encouraging vision. And it's something like that that we're told here. As the vision is presented to Jacob, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it in this gracious vision. The angels, as the author of Hebrews tells us, are spirits sent to minister to believers. And here, Jacob is given a vision of angels ascending and descending. That is, as they come from heaven to earth and as they go from earth to heaven in their ministry to believers, ministering to God's people. A gracious provision presented to Jacob. And then most important in verse 13, the Lord stood beside him and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." Most important was God's presence and his promise of blessing. It's what you and I need in desperate circumstances. It's what you and I need in the dark night of the soul. It's what you and I need in times of despondency. It's what you and I need in times when it just seems as if everything is going against us, when we're all alone, when perhaps even you think that God has forsaken you. You need to know God's presence and God's promises. Even there, even in those places, that can be a gate of heaven as it was for Jacob here. Four things to note, if you will. The blessing which God supplies to Jacob here corresponds to four aspects of his desperate condition. First of all, verse 15, the blessing of God corresponds to Jacob's sense of being desperately alone. God says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I am with you." Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, wrote of this truth, and I quote, "How precious it must have seemed as it came to Jacob in that den of a place where he lay with the hedges for his curtains, the heavens for his canopy, the earth for his bed, and stones for his pillow, and God for his companion. I am with thee. Tomorrow when you shall open your eyes, you will look back to the west and say, 'I have left my father's house and my mother, Rebekah, behind me.' And the tears will be in your eyes, and you will look to the east and say, 'I am going to the house of my mother's kindred, and I know them not, except that I have heard concerning Uncle Laban that he is hard and grasping, and I know not how he will receive me.' But is not that a precious thing to start upon a journey with? I am with you. I am with you. I, the ever-blessed, though your mother is not with you, I am with you." And Spurgeon applied this word to anyone who might be setting out on a journey. "Is any young friend here who is leaving home? Are you going away for the first time? Do you feel sad? Are you about to immigrate to a distant country? Does your heart feel heavy? Do not go at all till you can get a hold of this. I am with you. Say unto the Lord, 'If your spirit go not with me, take me not.' Wait till he gives the answer, 'My spirit will go with you and I will give you rest.' I am with you." God's gracious provision, the blessing corresponding to his desperate condition. But secondly, the blessing furthermore corresponds to his desperate condition of his poverty. We know from previous passages that Jacob, as well as Abraham and Isaac, were wealthy. They had great positions, possessions. And yet, we know later chapters, when he meets Laban, he has nothing to give Laban. He has nothing to offer him. That is, that at this particular point in his life, despite his previous wealth, he has nothing. He's poor, he's broke, he has empty pockets. And God speaks to him. Look at verse 13. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God promises him the land he's sleeping on, the promised land, and promises him numerous descendants and numerous family. And if I can take this forward to today, this is applicable to so many of us in this congregation, as it was particularly applicable to me as the only Christian in my family. I am not poor, perhaps, in material possessions. All of us in America are rich beyond compare, compared to those in the majority world. But look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 19 to see what I'm getting at here. Matthew chapter 19. Many of us feel all alone and are in a desperate condition with respect to our families. Some of us have had the blessing of being raised in Christian homes and having Christian siblings and having Christian parents and having Christian relatives. But many of us find ourselves in a situation like myself, that they're the only Christian in the family. But you need to hear the promise of Jesus. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. I don't know about you, but as the only Christian in my family, as someone who senses very alone when it comes to family relations, someone who senses a great gap and a great wall of antithesis between me and my own family members, who, when I was converted and became a Christian some 30-odd years ago, had that be, as its consequence, being separated from my family. This precious promise was something which encouraged me greatly as God's gracious provision, is that though I had left my family for the sake of Christ, I will receive a hundredfold. And do you know, I trust that you have found that to be true. That though you may be the only Christian in your family, and though that may have left you in a desperate condition and very alone with respect to the faith, you find that your brothers and sisters in Christ have become your family. And I can testify that I am closer to people in this church, and I am closer to my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ than I ever will be to those of my own blood. And that is why blood is not thicker than water. The water of baptism is what unites us in faith, because it unites us to Jesus Christ. Of course, in Christ, there's not only great numbers of family, as Jesus promises here, similar to what God promises Jacob. But in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours in Christ Jesus. What is that, to possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Think about that for a few thousand years this afternoon, and let your mind be blown as it's stretched beyond comprehension, that every spiritual blessings in the expansive universe of heaven is yours in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul doesn't stop there. In 1 Corinthians 1, in addressing the divisions in the Corinthian church, very interesting, Paul addresses the divisions and the factions in the Corinthian church. He says, what are you arguing about? He says, don't you realize that you are Christ's and Christ is yours? Don't you realize that in Christ, Christ has been given everything?
And if you are Christ, then everything is yours? What's there to argue about? You have everything because you have Christ. You have everything because everything belongs to Christ. And above all, of course, the greatest promise and the greatest blessing that has come to anyone in desperate circumstances is that you have Jesus Christ. I don't know about you. If I can use my own testimony once again as an illustration, and again, I use it simply for illustrative purposes. I remember when I was converted at the age of 29 that I had done everything. Some of you have heard me say this before, but by the age of 29, I had done everything that I had ever dreamed of in my entire life. I wanted a Harley Davidson? Go out and buy one. I wanted to go to the Orient? Buy a ticket and go. I want to travel around the world? Do it. I want to do this? Do it, do it, do it. I had all the money that I had ever dreamed of, making as much, I was just telling somebody yesterday, as $1,500 a day. 1977. That'd be a lot of money today. But I was lost. I was lost. And I remember when I was converted, I said to myself, I would rather have Jesus and nothing else. That's enough. That satisfies. Because all that the world had to offer, all that my dreams had to offer in 29 years of life were utterly unsatisfying and nothing compared to having Jesus Christ. So God comes to Jacob in his desperate condition and bestows this gracious provision, this blessing upon him, a promise of land, a promise of numerous descendants, a promise of family, a promise of being the one through whose lineage would come the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, and gives him great encouragement. But thirdly, God's promise here corresponds to another aspect of Jacob's desperate condition, and that is his being dishonored and disgraced. Being dishonored and disgraced because of his scheming, because of his deceit. God speaks to him with respect to that. Look at verse 14. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The one from whom, as I mentioned, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, would come. It's great blessing because it demonstrates the grace of God to Jacob. Here is God's grace to an unworthy, undeserving, scheming, deceitful sinner. One who is dishonored and disgraced. No matter what, God says to Jacob, I am with you, and I am able to use you as a channel, and I am able to bring forth from you blessing for the entirety of the world. I don't know about you, but are you ashamed of your past? Are you devastated by something you said or something you've done? Nothing causes God to give up. Nothing is too hard. Confess that sin, receive forgiveness and cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ, and then follow the Lord's leading. God is far more ready to give blessing than you and I are to receive it. And lastly, God's blessing, gracious provision here, corresponds to Jacob's desperate condition in his fear of an unknown future. He had left Beersheba, he went towards Haran, not knowing what lies before him. And God speaks to him, verse 15, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God makes a commitment to be with Jacob no matter what, to never leave him or forsake him. Just like Jesus in the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Look with me, if you would, at that passage we read in John chapter 1. As Jesus applies this passage, Genesis chapter 28, to himself. In John chapter 1, as we read, Philip and Nathanael find Jesus, the one whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about. And Jesus says to Nathanael, because you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. On the Son of Man. Jesus applies to himself the image of the staircase, the stairway that God revealed to Jonah. That is, Jesus applies to himself and sets forth that he is the bridge between heaven and earth. He is the only way for people to pass from earth to heaven. And if you're a Christian, then these great and precious promises which God supplied to Jacob are yours in Jesus. Every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, they can be. If and when you encounter God, like Jacob, and you can, in Jesus Christ, who is the stairway to heaven. But turn back to Genesis 28. Let's conclude for a few moments looking at Jacob's committed response. For this is the response of anyone who has received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 18 and following. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. This is what is referred to as a standing stone. If you go to Israel, you'll see all around Israel pillars or stones like this that have been set upright that are there as a memorial of what God did in that particular place. And you'll see various things in various locations as signposts, if you will, or memorial markers of what God did. And it's very interesting, the Jewish people, when Julie and I were in Israel in 1994, it was spring break for the Jewish schools while we were there, and the Jewish fathers would take their children to all the great locations which we read about in the Bible, and they would teach their children, this is what God did here, this is what God did here, this is what God did here. And these were indicators of what God did in a particular place. They're called standing stones, and that's one. Verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. Then he made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. One author noted how this vow mimics the promises that God made to him in the verses previously. Take note of the parallels. In verse 15, God says, I am with you. And in verse 20, Jacob says, if God will be with me. In verse 15, God says to Jacob, I will watch over you wherever you go. And in verse 20, Jacob says, if God will watch over me on this journey I am taking. In verse 15, God says, I will bring you back to this land. In verse 21, Jacob says, if I return safely to my father's house. In verse 15, God says, I will not leave you, which becomes in a kind of climax. In verse 21, the Lord will be my God. Jacob is not expressing, this author says, uncertainty when he says, if the Lord should do such a thing. He means only that if such is what God promises and does, then his response must be to honor, worship, and serve God alone. And to make the commitment tangible, to give it an outward form, Jacob sets up a pillar as a witness and as a place of his worship, a place he will return to and build an altar years later, and makes a promise to give God his tithe. Someone has said that the most sensitive nerve in the body is the pocket nerve. But Jacob, having seen the Lord, knows that his commitment cannot be half-hearted, but must extend to those very things human beings cling to the most, trust in the most, take pleasure in the most, and God will have that from him as well. What's the concluding point here? is that if God has been gracious to you in Jesus Christ and has provided you with His great and precious promises, all of which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and all that comes as a result of it, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, all things in the entirety of creation are yours because you are Christ and they belong to Christ. If God has given all those things to you in His grace, then what must be, what has to be your response? Nothing less than that of Jacob's ear. Worship. 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 In our first service, we looked at the second commandment, how we're to worship God, and noted that when God redeemed His people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt in Exodus, that Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go that they may worship me." It is ever and always the response of the recipients of God's grace in Christ, those who have been purchased by the blood of a substitute sacrifice, it is ever and always the response and God's required response to worship Him. And if I can emphasize and underscore, highlight for you once more, the critical importance of corporate worship in the life of a Christian. To be with God's people, to render unto God His worship, to make His praise glorious, to give Him His due. You were created to worship God, and He redeemed you to worship God. The only proper response to His gracious provision is to assemble with God's people, to call upon His name, and to render unto Him the worship which is due Him. That's not to diminish, to denigrate, or to dismiss individual or private worship and its importance. But it is to say that this is one's committed response, is to be with God's people on the Lord's Day, to call upon His name. And notice also, in our text, tithing. Now, if you've been here any length of time in this congregation, and I realize there are a number of visitors this morning, you know that we are not one of those churches which beats people over the head to fill the offering plate and makes you guilty about how much you do or you don't give. All right, that is not our way here, but from time to time, when the text highlights and indicates it, it is certainly the responsibility of the pulpit to point it out. Look at the text. "And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." It's not the first place we come upon tithing. A tithe is simply a tenth, all right? We've seen tithing previously, and we'll see it subsequently. Notice that it's prior to the Mosaic legislation, all right? But notice that it's part of a committed response to the grace of God. Look particularly at the text, "of all that you give me." You can almost hear Paul echo those words in the New Testament when he says, "What do we have but that which we have received?" The implied answer is nothing. That is, whatever you and I have, we've received from the hand of God. God gave it to you. A tithe is simply an acknowledgement that everything is God's. It's all His. How many times have I heard from Christians, "I don't have enough money to tithe"? Listen to me. You don't have enough not to tithe because it's all His. You need to acknowledge Him. You need to say, "God, I recognize that every perfect gift comes from Your hand. I have nothing but that which I have received from You. All of it You've given me. All of it comes from You. All of it is Yours. And I acknowledge that by simply giving You a tithe, a tenth." You see, I don't want to get off on a whole sermon on tithing, but To tithe takes faith. It's not a mere matter of obedience. It's not a matter of God laying down the law, although in Malachi and in Matthew we certainly hear that. It's not simply God saying, you know, this is my will for your life. But it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of saying, I'm trusting God to provide for me because I recognize He's my God. He's promised to be with me. He's promised to provide for me. If He's given me His Son, how shall He not also along with Him give me all things? And in faith, we give God a tithe as an act of worship, which is why we worship God with our tithes and offerings. This is a committed response of someone who is an object of God's gracious provision, who has met them in their desperate, miserable condition, in grace and in mercy, to rescue, to redeem, to bless, and to lavish upon all the blessings which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.